Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the reasons that we ask you each Lord's Day to take the Bible and open it before you, especially as we study from 1 Corinthians, is that the first four chapters are a very carefully crafted argument that the Apostle Paul is making from very different perspectives at time, aimed at the same issue, which is divisiveness within the church at Corinth. The reasons, as we've studied though so far, are again varied and different in his approach. And in this chapter especially, he rises again to another crescendo, a height, where he is going to press home these truths in a very unique and striking way. And you need to see that and read it as you hold the Bible open and follow along as we go through the sermon this morning. He's looked at this problem in Corinth from many different angles. More recently, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, he's enabling them, helping them to understand that their view of gospel ministers is erroneous, that in some ways they have gone off track with regard to how they view ministers of the gospel, both those to whom they were attracted because of their outward appearances and gifts, as well as Paul and Apollos and other faithful ministers of the gospel for their lack of those evident and outward gifts. And as he reminded them even last week, those faithful ministers of the gospel of Christ are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That phrase in itself, as we noted last week, is enough to give the right balance as to how faithful gospel ministers are to be viewed. It also speaks to the problems they had with Paul as he was primarily addressing those issues in chapter 4, the first five verses, and how harshly they criticized him, which were in the end not warranted at all. His counsel to them under the inspiration of the Spirit at the end of that section, verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes. Leave the judgment of these things to God. Do not be harsh or critical or judgmental of us, faithful ministers of the gospel, because God himself is the ultimate judge. You, as the Corinthians gathered before us, he says, are not our judge. We will stand before God. Let God then be the judge and judge nothing before its time. In the remaining section of chapter 4, there are two distinct separate sections that are worthy to be considered independently. We'll look at the first of those two, 6 through 13, this morning, Paul's most harsh rebuke to date in the writing of this letter, using irony and sarcasm effectively, and then verses 14 through 21, the true indication of his pastoral heart and love for them as a church. Now, we'll look at that first section this morning, but before we do, I want to read it as we have it here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. This is God's holy word. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we seek to better understand the words that we have now read, that your Spirit himself, by his power and by his ministry among us, would take the words spoken, the word preached, the foolishness of the gospel and of the cross, and press them into our hearts and minds, breaking down the barriers that may exist, destroying the power of pride that still lies within each of our hearts, that we might heed the warnings here, the example of the apostles, and know better the calling to which we are called, even we who are in Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sarcasm. I like sarcasm, truth be told. I am often sarcastic, and I have to be careful. But sarcasm is often a tool in the toolbox of those who tend to be judgmental, as we talked about last week, judgmental of others, and those who themselves are filled with pride and think too highly of themselves. Sarcasm is often biting and it's cutting. It's often aimed at destroying the other person, not helping them. It typically has little redemptive qualities, if any. People given to the regular use of biting and cutting sarcasm use it as a means, a clever means, of exalting oneself and mocking others. It is not a quality or a trait widely encouraged in the Scriptures as the mark of a godly man or woman. And yet in the Scriptures we find it. And there are several places we find it, not the least of which is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as well as throughout the rest of our study, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians, and then especially also in 2 Corinthians, even part of the passage read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, contained some measure of sarcasm used by the Apostle Paul. And so when we come to this section, we are often surprised and caught off guard that the Apostle Paul would resort to something which, generally speaking, is considered to be rude and biting and not for the good of those who hear it. But it is, of course, not any of those things. Paul here is definitely being sarcastic, ironic, as some other writers note. But he is doing it in such a pointed way to address a very particular problem in the church at Corinth. Problems which he uncovers in these verses are rooted clearly in pride, which has led and has been the undergirding to the divisions within the church at Corinth. In our previous study in 1 and 2 Corinthians that we did on Wednesday nights a few years back, we noted these sections throughout our study, and I called it sanctified sarcasm. And that's what I'm calling it this morning, sanctified sarcasm. Sanctified, obviously, because it is the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, Paul being inspired by the Spirit of God, who is using this means to awaken the Corinthians to the root of their problem. It is pride. It is pride. And as we shall see, it is expertly used by the Spirit to break down the power of pride which so gripped the church in Corinth. It was one of the tools in his legitimate, if you will, Holy Spirit-inspired toolbox to use in the light of what was going on in Corinth to again awaken them to the problems which were before them, problems which were far more serious than they themselves even realized. Now, the text itself, verses 6 through 13, can be divided nicely into just two sections. Not three, two. Giving you a little break this morning. Two sections. Very easily identified as we look at the text itself. Not as easily identified by the paragraph divisions, but verses 6 through 8 tell us, in the apostle's words, with a bit of sarcasm towards the end, the devastating results and the effects of pride. The devastating results and effects of pride. Again, verses 6 through 8. Here, Paul is, I believe, identifying the root cause of the issues in Corinth. And we are not surprised that he says their root issue is pride. And this is seen in the life and character of the church, which itself is divided. That, again, remains the core issue and the problem in Corinth. Now he identifies the root of that is pride. Notice how he begins this section in verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Now, we don't fully understand what Paul means by this phrase. It's interpreted differently by commentators and wide variations to their interpretation. But the general sense seems to be that the Apostle Paul, for whatever reasons, and ultimately for the end, that it would be for their good and their sakes, has determined not to mention the names of those false teachers or those teachers that were stirring up trouble or calling people to follow them in this divisive way. But instead, in order to illustrate to them, he uses his name and Apollos's. Now, some have argued that what that means is that there were really no one in the church at Corinth who were actually following Paul and actually following Apollos, and they were divided. Calvin, for instance, says that is not what Paul means. He's not saying that Paul and Apollos had their followings, but rather they were well taught and instructed. It was others, Paul and Apollos being figures of these others, where the problem really was. I think if you read the whole of the book here, I think you see that there were clearly those who were following Paul or not following Paul, as the case may be, because of their attraction to others. And so there clearly was a relationship to Paul and Apollos. But the point here is that Paul says, I'm figuratively speaking here of Paul and Apollos for your sakes, that you might better understand what the problem is. And I'm not mentioning the specific names of those other teachers who were causing all of the trouble. I figuratively transferred, he says, to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us. And that's why the emphasis in the previous section of chapter 4, as well as the emphasis in chapter 3, that you might learn in us, as I've given you our example and my understanding inspired by the Spirit of who ministers of the gospel, who apostles really are, not to think beyond what is written. One of the great passages here with respect to the Apostle Paul calling to the final authority of the revelation of God. Now, when the Apostle Paul is writing, the scriptures were not yet complete, of course, but what he was writing, he understood to be in itself the Word of God. And he's calling the believers in Corinth to say, don't go beyond what is written, a reference no doubt to the Old Testament scriptures as well as to those New Testament scriptures which were being written and being transferred and delivered to the churches and read in the churches and would form the corpus of the canon as it would eventually be recognized by the church that these are the books. And the call of the Apostle Paul is that those believers in Corinth were going beyond what was written, beyond what was written and testified by God in His Word and revelation. You ought not to go beyond that, he says, so that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. The language of puffed up is a word that means to fill with air, to literally puff up. And the image clearly is the image of pride. And this is where he identifies the root issue in the church at Corinth. It was pride that was at the root. It was pride that caused them to believe that they had earned for themselves the things which they enjoyed. Verse 7, for what makes you differ from another? What makes you different from your brother or sister next to you in the pew? Why is it that you're divided? Are you not the same? Is the anticipated answer. And the next question, and what do you have that you did not receive? This is both a reference to the sovereign will of God in blessing the churches he had, as well as a reference to the ministry of Paul. It was through Paul that they received the blessings and benefits of God. And so now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Remember, the church at Corinth was extraordinarily gifted with regard to spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying here, don't you understand that the reason for your divisions is because of your pride in the things that you have, the gifts that you enjoy? How is it that you could be prideful in those things if, in fact, you have received them all from another? And that's the root of pride. We take that which is given freely by the hand of God. We make it ourselves. We elevate it to the place where it causes divisions, and we begin to believe ourselves better than the next person. Who makes you, Paul says, verse 7, differ from another? We're all together here this morning on an equal footing. All that we have, whatever gifts we possess, whatever ministries God has called us to, whatever expressions of that work that God has given to us, it is all from His hand. And you see how the Apostle Paul is saying here, how could this be the root of your problem? If you understood that everything is from God to you, then nothing can possibly rise to the level of causing people to think themselves better than the others, because everyone who has received it from someone else, God Himself. Verse 8 is where we begin to see a little glimpse of that sanctified sarcasm. And notice how Paul says it here. You are already full. And that's what they believe themselves to be, already having arrived at the end. You are already rich, aren't you, Corinthians? You've reigned already as kings without us. And then this, as one commentator notes, this very penetrating bit of sarcasm. And indeed, he says, I could wish you did reign, because then we also might reign with you. That's a tongue-in-cheek, a backwards way of saying, listen, if you're reigning, we deserve to share in it. Why? Because we brought the ministry of the gospel to you. It was through us that you have become full and rich and reign now as kings. And if that's the case, that you've been reigning, we should long to reign with you. All of this is biting sarcasm in order to undercut and destroy the power of pride in the life of the church, which was leading to the divisions that they were experiencing. The point here is that you're not what you think you are. You're not deserving of the kind of teachers you think you deserve because of who you are. But rather, God has given you what He has been pleased to give you. And we'll see the irony of this as we close out the sermon, as He comes back to it in a way towards the end of this section. But this verse is full of irony as well. But the point is, how is it possible that you think yourselves to be all of these things, when we ourselves, as he'll go on to say, don't share in any of what you think you do? And we who brought the message of the gospel and through whom God has worked, do we not also deserve to reign with you if you yourselves say you're reigning? The scriptures are clear from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of it that pride is the root of all sin. It was at the root of the sin in the Garden of Eden, as every one of us here knows. It was because of pride that Adam and Eve took of the tree that God had forbidden them to eat and ate of it. It was because of pride ruling in their hearts that they wanted to know what God knew. They wanted to be like God. They were not content and satisfied in the place as the creature before the Creator, but rather they wanted to be God. And so pride drove them in their hearts to disobey and to eat of that tree. It was pride that can be traced all through the history of the church from those early days. It was pride that caused Cain to kill Abel. It was pride in his heart that caused him to strike down his own brother. It was pride in the hearts of all the Israelites, as we're seeing and learning through the book of Exodus, who wandered in the wilderness and were given to complaining over and over again against Moses and Aaron and Miriam and God Himself. It was pride that was driving that. It was pride that kept David there on his in his palace and on his rooftop when he committed those great sins against God and against Uriah and against Bathsheba. It was pride that kept him there instead of being out where he belonged to be as king, leading his men in battle. And it is still pride. Pride even this morning, perhaps in the hearts of some sitting here, that keep men and women from coming to Jesus Christ and submitting unto him. It is our pride, that sinful tendency to pride, to think ourselves better than we really are, to think ourselves worthy even of salvation itself. It's pride that keeps us from submitting to the one who hung on a cross and who died in the place of sinners who would believe in him. It's pride that's at the root of the judgmental spirit and attitude of the Corinthians. And it's pride that's in the judgmental attitudes and spirit of those here today in the church at large, where divisions are caused and divisions happen within the church. It's all pride. And in this first section, Paul says, I want you to see it clearly and graphically, so much so that what I'm going to do, he says, is what the Old Testament in the Proverbs tells us to do. I'm going to answer a fool according to his folly, which means I'm going to take the foolishness of the fool and I'm going to raise it up so that they can see it for what it really is. And I'm going to undercut any pride that might be present in the church at Corinth. And God's desire this morning, of course, as we hear these verses, as we see what Paul is doing here, as he writes in this very detailed argument, seeking to undercut the power of pride, is to remind us as well of the very same things. Pride destroys, and God will destroy the proud, but he will raise up the humble. Let's turn then to the second portion of this, which begins in verse 9. Paul, having clearly shown to them the destructive effects of pride and how it was at the root of all that was happening in the church at Corinth, now calls them to be humbled under God's mighty hand. If the first portion we see the effects of pride, the second is the humbling of these believers under God's mighty hand. Now we need to remember what Paul is doing here. He's seeking to undercut the power of pride in the church. He's doing it because the effects of that are so evident and destructive. And in doing this, it reminds me of verses that speak about the importance of being humble before God. In James chapter 4, as James offers, as one writer says, the cure for worldliness, this is what he writes. Therefore, he says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, he says, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the implicit promise of this passage in Corinthians. Humble yourselves, Corinthians, before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. We know his hand was upon them as a church. We know from chapter 11 of this very book that his hand was so much upon them that because of their sin of divisiveness, many of them were sick and many of them died. And so because of this, Paul is calling them to humble themselves under his hand that he might lift them up. 1 Peter chapter 5 in a similar way says this, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed, covered, adorned with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, stands against them as an enemy, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, as Paul is writing here about the need for humility, he's going to continue to use himself and Apollos as a figure for their sakes, that they might better understand. He will say four things, essentially, in the verses that remain. He will identify himself and the other faithful apostles in four specific ways, all of which speak to the matter of humility. He will return once again to that sanctified sarcasm in order to drive his point home to them. Note in these four things the reality of humility and the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember, it was Paul who said, "I came among you to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified." That is what Paul came to the Corinthians with. That's what he left them with. And so as he speaks here, he speaks of the issue of humility. Notice first in verse 9. "For I think," he says, "that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." This is a wonderful image that Paul draws from here in the Roman world at that time. As the great king, as Caesar himself, would come back from battle, as his generals would return from battle, victorious in defeating the enemies. You've heard this illustration before. They would march into the city, and often they would aim and go to the Colosseum for a purpose, and the people would be gathered there for a particular reason. In the great procession of victory, it would be led by the generals, and behind the generals would be displayed for all the people to see and cheer the spoils of their victory. And among the spoils, and it should be said at the very back of the line and the last things to come in, would be the people that were destined to die. It's those people that would be marched through the city into the Colosseum, oftentimes forced to fight naked with one another to the death for the entertainment of all who were gathered. And what Paul says here is, that's who we are. We're the last in the line. We are those destined and condemned to death who are made before a watching world and before the angels a spectacle. That's who we are, he says, as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no pride there. There is no place for pride. There is only an understanding that God has called them to be, as he himself says, God has displayed us for the Corinthians' sake and for all who would see that they are the last in line, men condemned to death. Now that is a graphic image, but it's a true image of who they really were and who they understood themselves to be. But he doesn't stop there. He adds a second image or understanding of who they are. And this again is where the sarcasm comes in again. "We are fools," he says, "for Christ's sake." Understand, the nature of fools in Corinthians is with respect to the world. The world sees us, he says, as fools. "But you," he says, "but you're wise in Christ." We, he says, are weak, but you, you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Don't miss the sarcasm. Don't miss the irony. How could it be, Paul says, that those who came and were entrusted as stewards of the mysteries of God among you, to bring you the gospel in word and in sacrament, and to live our lives before you, how could it be that we are fools, but you're wise? How could it be that we are weak, but you are strong? And how could it be that we are dishonored, but you are distinguished? It's irony, it's sarcasm, to point out that they can't possibly be what they think they are. Pride has entered into their hearts. They need to become, as Paul will say elsewhere, fools for Christ. Because that's who we are. We're fools for Christ, as the world sees us. He goes on then to add this picture as well in verse 11 through the middle part of verse 13. We are people given to suffering. That's who we are. We're given to suffering. To the present hour, he says, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed. We are beaten. we're homeless. We labor, which is a word for intense, back-breaking, life-threatening labor, working with our own hands. We're reviled all of the time, but we in turn bless. We're persecuted all of the time, constantly, but we endure. We're being defamed all of the time, but we turn around and we encourage. This is the true nature, Paul says, of the apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, steward of the mystery of God. How is it possible, Corinthians, that we who are called such to be such stewards of the mysteries of God would be such and you would not? Pride has to be undercut. Pride has to be uprooted. The Corinthians reading this would say, if that's who Paul is and Apollos is, how is it that we who claim to follow the same Christ would not be the very same thing? And the point Paul is making is this: you are the same thing, and your pride is wrong. And the divisions that it leads to is wrong and destructive, and Christ is not honored. Therefore, by sarcasm, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, put away your pride. Humility undercuts pride and destroys its power. But he doesn't stop there. He ends this way in verse 13. And you need to see this for what it is. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. It's one thing for those of us who have dishwashers to take a plate sitting overnight and stain with the crumbs and the things that no one wanted, and to stand over a trash can and to take it and to scrape it off into the trash. That's all it's meant for. It's another thing for Paul to say what he says here. We have been made the filth of the world, the scrapings of that plate, if you will, the offscouring of all things, not one plate, but an innumerable number of plates, and the filth of those things destined and fit only for the scrap heap and the garbage dump. That's who he says he is. Now, modern people today, of course, would immediately identify Paul as what? A man who lacks self-esteem. He doesn't think highly of himself. His father probably beat him. His mother told him he was nothing. He never had a teacher who said, "You can do it, Paul." Is that what's going on here? Of course not. What Paul is doing when he says this is who we are fundamentally is he's undercutting the power of pride in the life of the church at Corinth. And what he says here is that God is displaying through them as apostles a picture for the Corinthians and all of the churches that he has been pleased, every one of them, save John, would die the martyr's death. Paul himself, it is believed, was beheaded. He would suffer these very things. You heard it read, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is who he was. And this is who all believers are. This is what the Roman persecutions were all about in God's providence. God was displaying to the world and before the angels those who were spectacles and fools given to suffering and the scum of the earth. And it's the same thing that's happening today in the world all around us, where people are persecuted for their faith, where they're led out and killed because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the world sees us as spectacles and fools who are given and deserve suffering and who are the scum of the earth, just like the leftovers on your plate after it sits for a night, scraped into the garbage heap. If the Corinthians could grasp that, divisions would leave, and you can see why. If that's who you think you are, no better than anyone else next to you, how could you possibly be divided with your brother or sister? How could you possibly take a place of superiority in anything when this is who you really are? How could it possibly be something that a church could do? That's why he's writing the way he is. Let me close this morning as we draw all of this to a conclusion to talk about this truth, I think, which is fundamental to what Paul is writing. Where does Paul get this idea to think of himself and the apostles in this way? Where does he get it from? You all know where he gets it from. The words he uses, the images he uses, are the picture of Christ and of the cross. Can we not, in these four images given by Paul, speak of Christ? Can we not speak of him here as a spectacle, as the end of the line, destined, condemned to die? The language of the Scriptures speaks somewhat differently, but he was a lamb that was led to the slaughter, who did not open his mouth before those who persecuted him. He was the last in the line, destined to die. He was made a spectacle, Paul writes elsewhere, on the cross of Jesus Christ for men and angels to see. And Isaiah says that it pleased the Father to crush him and to make him so. In the same way that it pleased the Father to call these apostles and to display them before men and angels as those who were spectacles and fools, sufferers, and scum of the earth. Can we not see in Christ how he too was considered, even by his own family who knew him best, to be nothing but a fool who needed to be swept away from the crowds and put in a room so he can relax and be away from the pressures of what he was doing? Did not the world consider him to be a fool as he ministered among those to whom he was called to minister? And when we speak of suffering, do we not see in Christ the full picture of what that means as Paul uses it here? He is the suffering servant. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Suffering characterized his life from the very moment he was born until he died that shameful death on the cross. He lived his whole life in abject poverty. He had no place to lay his head, no place to call home. He was a man of suffering. And can we not speak of him as the offscouring of the world in all things, the one who was alone righteous, the most righteous who has ever lived, deserving of so much more, incomprehensibly more than he received, and yet was treated by the world as the scum of the earth, and literally hung on a cross in the midst of the garbage of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the gate? Where did Paul get this understanding of who he is and who the apostles are and who every believer in Christ is? He got it from Christ. And no servant is greater than his master. You need to understand and hear me clearly now, especially you, perhaps, who are not in Christ, perhaps who have not come yet to him, some who have rebellious hearts and are wandering far from me. Understand what the real problem was in Corinth. It was pride, but this is the problem. They did not want what they saw in Paul. They did not want anything that they saw in him. They did not want to be like that one who hung on the cross on that garbage heap. They wanted nothing to do with that life. That is pride. That is pride. And Christ says, if you're going to be mine, this is your life. Does this in any way characterize you this morning? Are you in any way seeing the evidence, no doubt in your own heart, of pride and how it has this view? I don't want to be that person, a spectacle, a fool, a sufferer, and the scum of the earth. But that's that to which you're called, and I'm called as well. And when you get that and understand it, It destroys the power of pride. You can't be filled with pride and believe yourself to be those things. To you who have not yet come to Him, who calls you to such a life, come. And do not let your pride stand in the way. But come to the One who calls you to be the scum of the earth and the off-scouring of all things. You never hear the gospel presented that way, but that's what it is. And that is the cross. And that is our life. But I want to end with one other thing, and we really are ending. Please note the ultimate irony in all of this. And perhaps you already anticipate it. It's certainly the irony that Paul brings out more clearly elsewhere. While it is true that this is what the world thinks of us, it is not true that this is what God thinks of us. And the irony is this. Those phrases ironically used by Paul, especially in verse 8 and verse 10, where they thought themselves full and rich and reigning as kings already, where they thought themselves strong and distinguished and wise. You know the irony, don't you? You are all of those things in Christ before God. You may be those things that Paul says here the apostles were, spectacles and fools, those given over to suffering and the scum of the earth. But you are full and you are rich and you now reign as kings and you are wise and you are strong and you are distinguished and set apart in Christ. And that is the gospel. And if you believe that, you're doing well. Let's pray. Our Father, as we see so clearly set before us the measure of a Christian, Christ Himself, and the reality that He was all and more of what Paul said He and Apollos were, that He was the great spectacle set up before men and angels, destined and condemned to die, that He was viewed as a fool by the standards of this world, that He was one who was given wholly to suffering from the beginning of His life as He came in human flesh until He died on that cross, and He was one who Himself was the fulfillment of being the scum and the off-scouring of all things. As He hung on that cross in the midst of the garbage of Jerusalem, so that He might win for us a salvation, a freedom, a richness, a fullness, a kingdom, a strength, a wisdom that we could never win for ourselves. By Your grace, enable us to strike that proper balance of knowing that to which we have been called in this life, to these very things, for we as servants are not greater than Him, but help us to know as well the glory of the gospel and the promise of all that we are in Christ, both right now and forevermore. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.